Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Genesis chapter 14. With word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we remember your name in the night, O Lord. We praise your name for the glorious words which you have revealed to us, given to us throughout the centuries by men chosen by the Holy Spirit. We give praise to your word that appoints to you. Lord, we see the many blessings which have fallen upon us. We pray that we would keep your precepts. We would love your word, cherish your word, that you, O Lord, are our portion. That we would promise to meditate on it, to dwell on it, to keep your word. But we need your help through the work of the Spirit. Help us to change our hearts, to sanctify them, that we might be able to bring you glory. Praise your name. Do so tonight, this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 to 16. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible word of our living and true God. Please take heed how you hear. In the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, entitled the king of Goelim, the king of Berea, and this made war with the king of Berea, the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemer, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidon, and that is the sea, Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. The 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him came and defeated Raphaim, the Ashtaroth, at Carnaim, as Zuzim in Ham, and Eam in Shaveim, Kiriathim, and the Horites, and in the hill country of the Seir, as far as Elparan, on the border of the wilderness. When they turned back, they came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites dwelling in the Hazaon, Tamar. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Sidon with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goiim, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and then Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now at the valley of Sidon, there is full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fled into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. The enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And one who had escaped came to Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcon and of Aner, and the allies of Abram. And Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. He led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them, in the pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. He brought them back all the possessions, and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Often in novels and stories, we see these minor cast or characters come in to have a huge impact on the story. I mentioned my love for Samwise Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings, or even Hopeful and Helpful in Pilgrim's Progress, R2-D2 in Star Wars. But even on the stage of history, often we know of the great men and women, these people in high places, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Henry VIII. But some of us might not know those minor people in history that have risen up, who have done great things, even in a short amount of time. You think maybe of Franklin Pierce or Jane Grey. Some people who were thrust onto the stage of world history in such a short time. Yet their impact on this has changed world history in a great way. Think of December 7th, 1941, with the bombing of Pearl Harbor by the Imperial Japanese Navy. At that moment, America was thrust onto the world stage in World War II and becoming a critical component to the victory of the Allies. Think of this moment. And today we see almost the opposite. That Abram, in reality, in the scope of world history, is not this large nation, not this great man. We know him because we know the Bible. But in the scope of world history, Abram was not a nation. Abram was not this, it had this land to dwell. One commentator says that we see this as the first time that biblical events coordinated with external world history. It's not saying the Bible doesn't speak of world history, but it's definitely a perspective of world history. We see history as fact, as narrative, but here we see the Bible interacting with world history, the stage, this war which happens. As you remember in Genesis 12, 2, the Lord said to Abram that he would make him a great nation. He would bless him and make his name great, that he would be a blessing. And this is in this strange turn of events in this chapter here. See the promises of God in action. But there's no mention of God in these 16 verses. But yet God is still working in amongst to make Abram's name great, to fulfill his promise that he said he would do in verse 2 in chapter 12. First thing we'll look at in the first four verses is these nine kings. This really is a story of battles. Start with four kings, which are mentioned, and three can be located with external biblical documents, and really placed in the middle of the second century, in the second millennia in BC, roughly in the middle of that. And these nine kings go from adversaries to allies. First, the four kings of the north, or four kings of the east. Amraphel, the king of Shinar. Now, in Genesis 10:10, it explains that Nimrod, this mighty hunter, is explained, and we see this negative sense of what he does. He's like a man. He builds a city of man rather than looking to be a city of God. He goes under and builds all these kingdoms, and one of these kingdoms that he builds is Shinar. Remember in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verse 2, these people from the east migrate and they find a plain in Shinar and settle there. So this is where the Tower of Babel took place in Shinar, this land. Chedorlaomer is the first person who's really at the height. Raphael is mentioned first, and I believe this is to draw attention to this connection between these four kings and the city of man, this ruling which happens underneath man, what happens when man is left to their own devices, doing evil within their own heart. This connection between Babel and Nimrod. We have Arioch, the king of Elsar. He's only mentioned twice in the Bible, this verse in verse 1 and then verse 9, and that's all we have of this king. We don't know much more about him. Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. Now, Elam was the firstborn son of Shem. So you would assume that maybe this is a positive side, and even in Isaiah 11:11 explains that there's still a remnant in Elam. But as we saw this progression, once we get to Noah in chapter 6, it doesn't necessarily mean the line of promise is continuing this line of people that worship God. Joshua explains in Joshua 24 that Terah, who's Abram's father, worshipped other gods in Haran. He wasn't a true worshiper of God. We see these breaks. So Elam maybe came from the line of Shem, but didn't follow that line of promise. And then we find title, King of Goyim, which really is nations, this word, this King of Nations. Maybe he's a king over all these small little nations that have unified together, and he's their king, United Kingdom, you might think of. He's mentioned later in Joshua 12, 23, and also in Isaiah 9, 1. And these four kings go against war, and they make war against these five kings, these other five kings. In Genesis 14, 2, Berea, the king of Sodom. Now, we met Sodom last week, this negative sense of where Lot was moving to. That Sodom was filled in verse 13 of 13. Chapter 13, it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." So not only have these four kings who are most likely evil following the line of Nimrod, but also now you have these five kings which are all come underneath this Sodom, the king of Sodom. Here, think of residence of Lot. This is where Lot went and moved close to. Bersheah, the king of Gomorrah. Shinab, the king of Admah. Now, often we're frequent to knowing these Sodom and Gomorrah from our extra biblical references, but often these four kings are mentioned together with Sodom and Gomorrah besides Zoar or Bela. In Deuteronomy 29:23, it explains this land that has been burnt and brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing. Not a plant can sprout and overthrew like Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. And the Lord overthrew with his anger and wrath. So it's not even Sodom and Gomorrah that is wiped out in Genesis 19, but these four cities together, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Now there's one king here that is not mentioned. He doesn't have a name in this. This is Bela, the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And this is important as well because that is not wiped out in Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. This is actually where Lot flees to, but that's when we get to it in chapter 19. So these four kings from the north or northeast come down and battle the five kings of the south. So eventually they come down and they find this battle, but they eventually join forces. They come down to make war with one another, but they join together and join forces in verse 3 in the valley of Sidon. That is the Salt Sea. So we see this common practice that these kings might come together. They might start fighting with one to another. And they realize that the weaker king might not be able to defeat them. So they try and find an agreement to be able to find this negotiations. We saw this when we were going through 1 Samuel and 1 Samuel 11. When Nahash, the Amorite, come up and besiege the Jabesh-Gilead. The people at Jabesh-Gilead came back and said, "Make a treaty with us. And we'll be your servants. We'll come and serve you. We'd rather be your servants than be dead," basically. Now, the Amorite doesn't make a treaty with them, but in this situation, this might be happening. Kedaloma comes down and starts to either say that they're going to destroy them, but they might come back and say, "Well, how about we have all these resources?" As we looked at last week, Lot looked down in this area. The Jordan Valley was very lush. It was very full. It was like the Garden of Eden. It was like Egypt. It has this river flowing through it. They might have made this agreement that says, "Well, how about we join together? You protect us, Kedorlaomer, your mighty army. You protect us, and in an agreement, we'll give you all these resources. We might pay you these abilities, the minerals. This area is actually high in salt content because of being close to the Dead Sea." Or the sea salt, as it's called in this passage. So this is what Lot saw, and this might be a part of their negotiations. But they eventually make this agreement that they might be united. So instead of being four and five, they become nine kings, this agreement under this united kingdom of Kedorlaomer. But eventually, they serve him for about 12 years, and this is good because it gives us a time reference of how long Lot is in Sodom for. He serves them for 12 years. But in the 13th year, we're told that he rebelled. It served Kedorlaomer for 12 years. In the 13th year, they rebelled. So these allies become adversaries again. So the four kings of the north come down to fulfill their part of the treaty. Now, this is very important in these days. If you make a treaty with someone and you say, well, if you do this, then we'll look after you. And if we don't do this, then we'll kill you. Basically, this threat that you might say, this promise to carry out what we'll see when we look at covenants later. This is what would happen for you if you disobey, if you rebel against us. Now, it's very important in this time, if you had nations you'd made treaties with and they didn't fulfill their promise. Now, these weren't the only people you would make these treaties with. You would make treaties with other nations as well. If you made treaties with these five kings, and they rebelled against you, and you did nothing, then all these other agreements that you made would be a sign of weakness, that they would then just rebel against you, and you would just do nothing, they would assume. So you need to come in and you need to show your strong hand that you are a person that fulfills their promises of protecting, but then also demolishing if that is the case. But we see these four kings of the northeast come down to fulfill their part of the treaty. They've rebelled against them, so they must show their hand. So they come down, and on their way, they just by happenstance, while they're passing through these cities, they come through and destroy these four areas. Raphaim, Zoim, Im, and the Horites in the hill countries of Sia. So they come down and they demolish this area. This reminds you of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk comes through and explains the Chaldeans or the Babylonians coming in and just annihilating everything. They're like a fisherman who goes out, Habakkuk says, and he goes out and he catches fish and he catches more fish. He goes and puts his net in, his dragnet in, and he pulls it in and he has a large feed. He is full and he is satisfied. He's living very exorbitantly. He's rich. But then he goes on and he empties his net. And he goes out again. This is what the Babylonians were like. They came through and killed. And Habakkuk says they go on mercilessly killing nations forever. This is what these four kings are like under Chedorlaomer. One archaeologist reported of this battle that every village in their path had been plundered, left in ruins, the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led out into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, and all its monuments shattered and shewn in pieces on the ground. They come through and they wipe out this area of these four groups of people, not even connected to these people which they made a treaty with, just showing their power and their strength, and they don't stop there. In verse 7, they go after defeating them, they come and they camped in Mishpat, which is Kadesh. They go on and can defeat all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites. And they come, they've defeated these seven or six groups of people, completely wiping them out, showing their strength. And they come back to where it started, where they form this alliance with these five kings, the Valley of Sidon. So now it's four against five again. These four kings of the north, four kings of the northeast, and these five kings of the south. So what happens here in this valley of Sidon, full of bitumen pits? The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So this area, they were told, is many bitumen pits in here. And it actually could read in the Hebrew that not only the kings fled, but the kings purposely committed suicide. In the Hebrew might read better, therefore they threw themselves into pits. They saw the destruction that had happened before, and they just thought it would be better to commit suicide. And all these four kings, these five kingdoms spread, defeated, and they took everything. They plundered for fun their possessions, their provisions. But the important reason is that we find out in this passage that the reason why we have this narrative in here, because not just because they went through and were destructive of all these places, that they took Lot. It's a bit that's heightened in this situation. They took possessions and their provisions. And that's not the important thing. The point of this passage where it pivots is where they took Lot. Now, it's important to note here in verses 12 and 13 and then 12 and 14 as well. Then in verse 12 of chapter 13, Lot settles in the cities, in the valley, in this area, the Jordan Valley. But he moved his tent as far as Sodom. So here we find Lot living on the outskirts. He's still living in a tent outside of Sodom. And we see this progression with Lot that he's living in amongst these wicked people for 12, 13 years. But in chapter 14, verse 12, he's not just living on the outskirts in a tent. In chapter 12, in chapter 14. Oh, in chapter 14, verse 12. It says, they took Abram's brother Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom, took his possessions and went their way. So we see this progression now of Lot living in these tents on the outskirts. Now he's living amongst in Sodom. This progression which we note in Psalm 1, that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. This progression of sin which happens, and Lot is a prime example, and we'll see this even more as we go through Genesis. That now he wasn't just standing on the outskirts with the wicked, but now he is standing with the sinners in Sodom. This is important as well when we get to Abram. But this is a reason why this story is told. The alliance which was made between these four and five kings, this destruction which happens. So now instead of four kings against five kings, five armies against four armies, it's four kings against 318. But at this stage of history, who is a man called Abram? He's not a nation. He had no territory or land. Doesn't even have an heir to his throne. Doesn't even have a throne. He has a tent, basically, as his inheritance. Maybe some camels and some donkeys from Pharaoh. He has no kingdom to rule, no castle to protect, no legacy to continue. Who is Abram? Dale Ralph Davis makes this interesting connection between the stage of history of Abram that he is thrust upon into world history, and then also the opening of the gospel, especially in Luke. In Luke 1:5, it explains that Herod was the king of Judah. And it goes down to Zechariah, who is the division of Abijah, his wife of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Then John. Who is this man John in the scheme of world history compared to King Herod? The start of chapter 2 explains of Caesar Augustus, registration of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And we meet Joseph. Who is this Joseph in amongst this Caesar Augustus? But even Joseph, who is this Mary? On the stage of world history, who is the woman, the old woman of Elizabeth? Who is this young maiden of Mary? Who is this man, Abram? And amongst these cities, these great nations, these strong four kings who are able to annihilate such an amazing feat in military strength. Defeated Sodom, Gomorrah, Adamah, Zeboim, Bela, Raphaim, Zoim, Inim, Horites, the Amalekites, the Amorites. Who is Abram in amongst this? In the stage of world history, these four kings, great and mighty. Now you might be able to argue that they've lost their strength after going to fight all these cities, that they've lost many men, and that might be the case, but the text doesn't really show that they're weak in what they did when they fight in the Valley of Sidon. The men are running away, they're afraid. You don't run away from an army that is dwindling, that is able to be defeated. That's exactly what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah do. There's one person that escapes, comes forth, and then tells Abram. Now, if you remember in chapter 13, we emphasize the point that it's clear that Abram separated himself from Lot, and Lot separated himself from Abram. There are two separate people. You choose one side, you go one way, I'll go the other. And Abram could sit here and say, why would I do anything? What is my responsibility to Lot? He's the one that now put himself and associated himself with Sodom. He doesn't just live on the outskirts. He's become one of them. You might say that Lot now is a Sodomite. He lives within them. Who am I to be able to go and defeat them? Why? What is my responsibility in this? Now, this is coming from the man who is afraid to go to Egypt and tells his wife Sarai to pretend that you're my sister just in case I might die. So what's his place in this? You remember the question or the answer that Cain gave about his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Abram is asked that same question. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I Lot's keeper? Abram's answer is yes, I am. I have a responsibility to protect my brother. And he comes, and this fugitive comes and tells Abram the Hebrew. Now, this is the first time this word is used, this Hebrew word. It's an interesting point of study from an etymology perspective. Many scholars have differing perspective. My best assumption is it comes from Eber, which is a son of in the line of Shem. It goes Shem, Apakshad, Shelah, Eber. So Eber is kind of where we get the Hebrew. Now, it's commonly referred to as people, those outside of Israel, calling people Hebrews. See this a lot in Exodus and in Egypt. People calling them Hebrews, these outsiders calling them. Now, you might not know this, and this might actually be offensive to you, but in Australia, if you were to go to travel to Australia or across the world, you were to talk, people would pick up on your accent, and they would call you Yanks. They would say, well, you're a Yank. That is where you're from. That's what some people call Americans. But obviously, to a Southerner, that's offensive. That's upsetting. Might give yourself a heart attack. But that's what you're known to as outsiders. This is what most likely happens with the word Hebrew. This is an outside terminology used of this nation. But the clear point in this passage is Lot has become a Sodomite. Lot has known and he's associated himself with these wicked people. He's become one of them. He doesn't see this distinction between them. How is Abram, although he's living in amongst other people, he is still himself. He is still separated from these other people. You might say that he's in the world, but he's not of the world. This is what Abram is like, that he's living in this tent. He's not dwelling in Sodom like Lot, this contrast which constantly comes up between Lot and Abram. He's not living like Lot. He's living himself. He's separated himself from others. So Lot still living there in the Oaks of Mamre. And we find out this is actually a person. The Oaks of Mamre is actually a person with three brothers, which they've all formed an alliance with. Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. They were allies of Abram, the text says. Doesn't explain what this looks like, whether it's they're just merely sharing land, whether they're made some form of allegiance that they'll protect one another and get into another's battle. We don't see this in this passage. This word allies means master or owners. And also, it can also be used for Baal, a name of a god. However, these verbs that are all singular that we see throughout this passage, although he's made this allegiance with these other people, and we see at the end of next week, at the end of chapter 14, that they've had some part to play in this battle, he still separates himself from them. The passage from this all comes, and even in the English we can see that he led, he divided, he and his servants. It's not they led, they divided, their servants. But all comes underneath Abram as a leader. This is quite an important passage because this is the only time that Abram actually goes out and fights battle. The only time that we know of Abram going out and fighting a battle, going out and being a military leader as such. We see kind of a glimpse of Abram being some form of a king. You know, the office of a prophet, priest, and king. Really, you see maybe a sliver of that here in this passage. So here Abram goes out and he has these 318 men, which are from his household. It says that they're born of his house. Now we know that Abram doesn't actually have any heirs to his name, that he actually doesn't have any children. So born of this house means that he has servants and workers within his house, and they're just children of his employees that have actually grown up in his house. So he has these trained men which go out. Some people go into the numerology of 318. They come up with interesting thing. One of the things that came up with is rabbis say that Eliezer, who's mentioned in the next chapter, adds up, if you were to add up his numbers in his name, if Aleph is 1, Bet is 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet, Hey, of the Hebrew alphabet, and you were to go through and number all these letters, if you take all the numbers of Eliezer, then you get to 318. So, we're not getting into that. But there's many theories about the numerology of why 318 is important. If I was just to answer, that's how many men he had trained. It's a historical account, and we don't read into a lot of these things. This is an accurate account. There is some form of numbers which are important in the Bible, of 7, of completeness, and other aspects like this. But in this case, there's 318 men. And what they do is they go and pursue these armies of these four kings. Now, Abram is very, very persistent. He chases them down close to probably 100 miles. He takes these armies, and he does so quite wisely. And we see this throughout the Bible, these military tactics which happen. He divides his forces. He doesn't have a large number of people. He attacks them by night. He defeated them and then pursued them up north of Damascus. So really, they start underneath, close to the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, and they travel almost to the north, the very top of Israel, chasing them down. So you have these four kings, these four armies, and then maybe 318. And you might be able to say maybe there's some additional people from the other alliances of the Amorites that he's made an alliance with. But the point really is the size of the army. That here we see God fulfilling his promise that he will make him a great nation, it will make his name great, and the whole nations will be blessed through you. This really is a tactic which is used by Gideon in the book of Judges. Only Gideon only had 300 men, not 318. And thus we see Abram is thrust onto the stage of history. His name is great in the eyes of man, strong, able to defeat these four kings. Think about the goods that were plundered of these 11 nations they went through and wiped out. Think of all the cities, the bounty that they had. We'll look at this next week, Lord willing, but we get this glimpse of this promise of God fulfilling what he had said he would do at the beginning of chapter 12. This protection, that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. This is exactly what we see, that Abram's name is starting to be made great. He's been a blessing to other nations. Bless those who bless you and dishonor those I will curse. Abram goes in also to redeem Lot. See, this idea, this principle of loving a brother. Not just thinking of yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He really could have just put his hands up in the air and said, this is not my problem. You chose that side. We are clearly separated. But he saw his bonds stronger than this. Lot is undeserving, yet Abram still goes and rescue him. As I said before, Cain is asked, am I my brother's keeper? And Abram clearly says yes. Ian Duigert beautifully expresses the reality of Christ. and we are Lot living in the city of destruction. In all of this, do we see a picture of Jesus Christ. He did not sit idly in heaven, waiting for us to deserve to be redeemed. If he had, eternity would have gone by without our redemption. Nor was our redemption risk-free and painless. Christ was willing to leave his glories of heaven and come down to us, taking the form of a servant in our midst. Here we see Abram, this enormous armies that he goes and defeats. By the Lord's power, he is able to defeat them because the Lord is with him. This principle of the Lord being with them. We see this throughout the Bible. This is one of the first occasions where we see this. We think of the mighty battles which we envision in our head throughout the Scriptures, and the Lord being with them. Jonathan going into the garrison of the Philistines, David and Goliath. Think of Gideon, again going in, and because the Lord is with them, they are strong. See, again, I mentioned that Abram is a glimpse of a king. Now, it's not mentions that he is a king, but it mentions that he's up against kings. He's here fighting these four kings who defeated all these other kings. See that slither of Abram as a king ruling over what he has been given. But at this point, Abram still does not have any promise to hold on to. He has no son, no land, yet we still see God's mighty hand at work through Abram. Abram is weak in the eyes of the world, yet because God is with him, he is strong. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who has became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Christ comes to us to defeat our enemy for us. He comes to rescue and redeem us from our enemy. Those that are in the world look at their strength and their might. But we look to our weaknesses. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we see written in the Scripture the truth of world history, but we see, more importantly, your interaction with your people as you go and save your people. Lord, we give you thanks and praise. We see in Abram a weak man who needs faith. We too look to Abram as a man of faith that we are to emulate, that we are saved through the same means. Thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, to come and defeat our enemies, to come and conquer us and free us. Pray that we would recognize your great power and strength, and also our great weakness and our need for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.